I am the resurrection and the life. He wanted to encourage Martha with the truth that he was the one who had the power to bring life to those who were dead, both physically, of course, more importantly, spiritually. While most of the believing dead would indeed be raised on the last day, as Martha had affirmed, Jesus was able to raise them on any day. He was the Son of God, which meant in essence that he was God himself. Martha believed these things about Jesus, as we saw. Amazing declaration of faith. Amazing understanding about the identity of Jesus. But Jesus had not said specifically that he planned to now raise Martha's brother Lazarus, whose death was the context for Jesus' words. He didn't say, hey, let's go now and get him out of that tomb. Martha seems to understand that Jesus can do this in verse 22 of chapter 11, but is not expecting this, apparently, or daring to just blatantly ask for it. When we left this account last time, Jesus was making his way to the tomb of Lazarus with tears of indignation and sorrow running down his face. Some seem to mistake his emotions for frustrated impotence. And the words that were left hanging in the air in verse 37 were, could not this man have kept Lazarus from dying? The answer, of course, is yes, he could have. Lazarus did not die because of any lack of power on Jesus' part. His passing was part of a divine plan for a greater glorification of God than could have been achieved in any other fashion. For Jesus will now demonstrate, in the most graphic way possible, that yes, he is the resurrection and the life. His words were not merely philosophical, as so many would want to make them. Yes, I'm the resurrection and the life, and plants grow in the spring, and there are bunnies, and we can all just try and make it through another day if we really just try and look at things differently. And okay? Not merely philosophical. These weren't just nice thoughts that didn't in the end have any real world application, which is what we need. Jesus is the Lord of the tomb, as well as the Lord of everything else. Here we have perhaps the second most awe-inspiring sign given to us that Jesus is the God of the universe, that he is deserving of our worship and our allegiance. And we have a foreshadowing of the most awe-inspiring, his own victorious resurrection. Jesus cannot be defeated by death. He has the power to break the deadly effect of sin on the human soul. And nothing demonstrates that more than a resurrection. He can conquer sin because he can conquer death. The fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and the confirmation of this in our passage for today, is central to everything else that is true in the Christian faith. We're right in the center here today. We stand or fall by what we're seeing here. The table before us, It is void of meaning apart from Jesus' resurrection power. I mean, this is useless, worthless to do this apart from a faith in what we're seeing, apart from believing that this is what Jesus really does. If Jesus is not raised, he hasn't gained victory over sin. And therefore, we're still in its death grip. we're just to be pitied if we're doing this apart from the truth of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Further, if Jesus is not the resurrection, he's not coming back for us, right? If he's not alive, he's not coming back for us. He's still in the grave. Without his resurrection power working in our spirits, we're without hope for the present or the future. So let us rejoice as we read over the assurance that we're receiving here. And let us be amazed at the glory of our Savior. There's no outline for this message, as you see in your bulletin. I decided I just want to do a running commentary with this, just let it flow. Didn't see a way that I really wanted to break this up, break it down. Let's allow the verses to speak to us, and we'll begin with verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, we saw last time how moved he was up in 33. It just keeps coming on him in waves. He came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. As Jesus arrives at the tomb, he's again experiencing this great troubling and indignation that was mentioned in verse 33. The decaying body of his dear friend was lying behind the stone that he is facing. He's just thinking about this. It cuts him to the quick. Though he knows that he is about to do something to temporarily counteract sin's effects upon this one particular man, he still is groaning in his spirit for the great tragedy that man has brought upon himself. In addition, the ignorant words of those in verse 37, that could not have helped his emotional state, I wouldn't think. Jesus commands those standing around to remove the stone in verse 39. Now, could Jesus have done this himself? Did Jesus need... Can you people help me out here with this stone? Did he need for that to happen? No. He could have caused the stone to just disintegrate or, you know, fly off to the moon or, you know, whatever he wanted to do. But Jesus does not do things just for show. He does not use the power of the Holy Spirit indiscriminately. The people there were perfectly capable of doing this task. The people there could roll the stone back, and so they're told to do it. He's involving people to do what they can do. Further, Jesus tests Martha a bit here through these words, doesn't he? You know, remove the stones. You know, he knows her personality. He knows what she's thinking. And startled by this order that Jesus gives, Martha blurts out that Lazarus was already stinking, having been dead 4 days. Okay, that's how her mind is working. Wait a minute here. The Jews did not embalm their dead as the Egyptians did. They merely wrapped some spices around the body to lessen the stench of the decay, but it was still there. Undoubtedly, there was already some odor about the tomb. This wasn't, you know, what you'd necessarily call a tight seal, hermetic, or anything like that. Martha is not eager to get a stronger whiff of what was going on in there. And, you know, as the person kind of relationally involved here, oh, how embarrassing, you know, with all these people here. Okay, well, that's her practical personality coming out. We've learned to expect that from her. Pluses and weaknesses with everybody. What exactly she thought Jesus was intending to do, we don't know. You would think that she could have assumed that if Jesus was asking for the removal of the stone, he must be planning to raise up Lazarus. If so, then her faith in his abilities maybe lapsed momentarily in the kind of the heat of the moment, as it were. Maybe it was just something else that she would typically be concerned about, kind of jumping in there. Maybe she wasn't sure why he had given this instruction. Just wanted to remind Jesus of the consequences of, you know, that. In any case, I don't know that we would call this a great moment for Martha. Sometimes we who are more practical, sometimes we who are more detail-oriented, we lose sight of kind of the bigger picture of what's going on, what's really of greater importance, and that seemed to be an issue with Martha. So we come to verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now, do we have it recorded for us by John that Jesus had said these exact words to Martha? He's saying, didn't I tell you this? No, we don't have those exact words. But that's not a problem for us. No gospel writer pretends to give every word of every conversation. This is definitely the gist of the words that we do have in verses 23 through 26, which we looked at last time. Going back further in this chapter, we have Jesus saying this to the disciples in verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this about Lazarus being sick, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" So that's very close to the content that we have Jesus now repeating. I have contended all along that the sisters received this message back from Jesus. Verse 40 could be seen as a support for that idea. This might also confirm that when Jesus said in verse 23, "Your brother shall rise again," that he was telling Martha of his intention to bring that about immediately. Maybe that was implied in there. And he had asked about her belief in verse 26. "Do you believe this?" You know, she said that she did, and now he's remarking upon the relation of her faith to what she was about to see. I think all of this preparation is rolled into Jesus' question in verse 40. I'd like to address one specific matter about Jesus' words here. He is not saying that this resurrection was dependent on Martha's faith. Okay? We read that again. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You know, somebody could read that and say, well, you know, if she really believes, then Lazarus can be resurrected and it would be a glorious moment. No, he's not saying that. That idea leads to a heresy that's prevalent today, which is that it's the strength of our faith that determines what God is able to do. Okay? Banish any thought of that, both from this passage and from anything else. He's not telling Martha that if she can just whip up enough, you know, belief in Jesus' power, that will allow Jesus to do this miracle that he'd like to do. But it's really all in her court now. Jesus was going to raise Lazarus, whether anyone there believed in him or not. This is what he was determined to do. His will is not limited by the extent of our faith in what he could do, etc. What Jesus is saying is that if she looked to him with faith rather than with man's wisdom, she would see or perceive or recognize the glory of God. That faith and seeing the glory of God go together. She would see Jesus as the divinely glorious person he truly was if she was looking at this with the beliefs that she had already declared. She would understand that, as the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. She would see that in what he was doing. Her attention would be drawn to the awesome character of God in Jesus the Messiah. Here he is doing what God's done. I see God's glory in this. And this has been John's focus all along, right? We need to see the glory of God in what Jesus said and did. He said, you're going to see that here as you evaluate this from the standpoint of your faith in me. His glory would be particularly seen in bringing life out of death. What a reminder this is, that when Jesus works in an amazing way in our lives, it is the demonstration of his glory that is the most important aspect of that. What he's showing us about his divine nature. Our happiness over receiving something wonderful and is, you know, great, you know, feel that, be thankful for it and everything. But that should not eclipse our rejoicing in the greatness of God. Yeah, I'm sure that Martha was thrilled to get her brother back. Who wouldn't be? And Jesus wanted her to be. And that was all part of this. This was going to be wonderful. But hopefully it was this witnessing of the glory of God that made the greatest impression on her, that brought lasting praises to her lips. I saw who God is in this, what God does. All those who were present that day, and I don't know how many there were, but it seems to be a variety of people, all of them watched a man who was dead, and they all knew he was dead, come out of a tomb. They all saw that. I'm sure they were all greatly struck by that event. But how many of them truly saw in Jesus the glory of the eternal God as they saw this event? As amazing, as incredible as it was. I think it's clear that many of them, despite witnessing that, did not see who Jesus was, did not see the glory of God in him. Verses 41 and 42. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. It's interesting to note that while we typically bow our heads to pray, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, you know, kind of demonstrating physically where his prayer was directed. His prayer is a simple expression of thanks long before he came to the tomb. Jesus had prayed that Lazarus would be raised. I'm sure that this was just, you know, for days, just a continuing part of his relating, you know, to the Father. And we're coming to this. You know, this is going to be an amazing moment that you are going to bring about here. He had probably prayed about it many times. Jesus prayed because he was a man as well as God. It was his role to model for us submission to the will of the Father. We've seen him saying in John, I do what the Father tells me to do. I look to him. I listen to him and pass along, you know, what he tells me to tell you. I do what I see him doing. And this is part of that modeling for us. And since the Son always prays within the will of the Father, he knew that his request had been granted. You know, thank you, Father, for what I know you're going to do here. I've prayed in your will. You've made your will clear. I praise you for this. Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus. There wasn't a question in his mind about whether this was going to happen. So he is taking time to thank the Father. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for empowering me. He's teaching us. You know, I am prone to taking credit. Okay? Prone to taking credit for, you know, what I accomplish when I ought to be honoring God for it. You know, that seems to be a fairly typical thing that we fall into. And it can be very subtle. I mean, it's not something I don't think we blatantly do that. But we just don't tend to be very clear about who's responsible for the good things in our lives, the ministry that we're allowed to accomplish. And beyond this, Jesus was supporting his claim that he had been sent into the world by the Father. His intimate relationship with the Father, shown by this confident prayer and the subsequent action, that would persuade some by God's grace that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Thank you that you're hearing me, and that through our relationship and what's about to happen here, thank you for the way that is going to have a good spiritual impact on some here. And then finally, we come to the climax of this scene, verses 42 and 43. Oops, 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Okay, that was not done for Lazarus's benefit. It's not that, you know, if you're going to wake the dead, you need to, you know, yell really loudly so that they can hear you, you know, wherever they are. This is, again, something that is done for the benefit of those who are observing. This way, there was no doubt that Lazarus came out as a response to the call of Jesus. Everybody heard him call this out. And then he came out. Okay? You draw the connection. It's not, you know, well, you know, yeah, boy, Jesus really got lucky today, which would be, you know, I'm using the terms of the world. And he shows up and Lazarus comes out, you know. You're making it clear that that's not what was going on. The authoritative voice of Jesus calling to the dead. Now, that appears elsewhere in Scripture. We've had it in John 5, 28 and 9. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Okay? But it's the voice of Jesus that calls everybody out of the grave to face whatever judgment they are liable to. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 also says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The authoritative shout seems to be connected to the raising of the dead. When the Son of God commands the dead to rise, then they do so. It's the expression of the omnipotent will of God that ensures obedience. It's not the loudness of the cry. I've heard it said, well, if Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, then everybody would have come out of the tombs. Every dead person, you know, would have come. I mean, if, you know, I understand, you know, what's being said there, and I guess I can't say definitely that, you know, that's wrong, but I mean, the point of this always is, who does God want to rise? You know, I don't know that he's going to, when he makes his shout, you know, in the future, he's going to call out every single name so that other people don't rise or something like that. I don't think that's the point. The point is the determination of his will revealed in that voice and what he says. What Jesus literally said to Lazarus, said his name, Lazarus, then hither out. There's no verb here. Okay, we read Lazarus come forth, and you know that sounds like there's a verb there in the Greek. There's not a verb, it's just these two adverbs. Hither out. Very authoritative. This is one of those scenes. I'm sure you're with me on this. You would give a lot to have witnessed this. You just picture that breathless moment as that cry of Jesus echoes away, you know, from the cliff face. And there's silence. Every eye is glued to the opening of the tomb. Some are just hoping against hope. Am I going to see Lazarus coming back to me? Some are undoubtedly getting ready to mock. Imagine what happened inside Mary and Martha and the others when a bound form appeared in the entrance to that tomb and came slowly out into the light of day. Can you feel the chills of that, the wonder, the joy? You know, you'd hardly know what to do. I've heard read the thought that Lazarus must have levitated out of the tomb because he would not have been able to walk with the wrappings around his legs, and there's also the thing that it was around his face, and so maybe he couldn't even see. So I understand why some people have put that out there. More than one commentator points out, however, that the Jewish method of wrapping a body was rather loose. We're not talking about like an Egyptian mummy, you know, where it's just, you know, so tight you couldn't move on your own. There had to be space for the spices and the linens and so forth. So it seems that although Jesus could have brought Lazarus out in any way that he wanted, of course, I mean, he could have just kind of, you know, brought him out like that. He probably, that is Lazarus, probably came out under his own power, but obviously very, you know, limited and hindered by the wrappings around him. Jesus typically shows a concern for the further needs of someone that he has raised or healed. You know, we often see that. It'll say, okay, you know, this has happened. It is, you know, yeah, I know it's kind of amazing and wonderful, but you know, there's... You know, we got to remember we got a person here, and we need to help this person out. So it's not surprising that his final commands show a sensitivity to Lazarus's condition. He first asked those nearby to unbind him. You know, they must have been, this guy, he was dead. He's alive in here. That served not only to allow Lazarus to move normally, but also to prove this is a living man, right? This is some phantom that they're seeing. Everybody could see when you took off these wrappings, it was Lazarus. I guess the way he had been, before he had died, obviously healthy now. And Jesus demands that they let him go. Interesting. Let the guy go. Who knows what was going on in Lazarus's mind right then? You know, we were talking about it in Sunday school. It's just amazing what he would have been. Okay, here I am. I'm back. And whatever he had experienced in between, I don't know. But Jesus did not want him to be, pestered with a bunch of questions, by curious people. Hey, what's it like to be dead, man? You get a lot. I mean, I'm sure he put up with that for the rest of his life. And he got used to answering these kinds of things. But he didn't want Lazarus to be gaped at like a freak here, and he wants the people to let him be for now. What a family reunion must have taken place after this. Give him some space. Well, this is amazing stuff. And as we conclude our time with this passage, it's just so important to realize that the power that is displayed here is something that is continually at work in every believer. I'd just like to read Romans 8, 9 through 11 for us. We read here, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the resurrection power of Christ giving life to our spirits now. And this is the reason for our hope of a bodily resurrection for the future. It just makes you think. It just reminds you. If Jesus could cause the tissues of Lazarus that had been decaying for 4 days to return to healthy functioning, can he handle your daily problems? Can he handle that? Can he empower you to overcome something a sin that you're struggling with, a trial that you're dealing with? Can he empower you to do that? If he can make a man dead 4 days, come out and just live normally again. Can he raise you from the dead at the appointed time? If you die before what we call the rapture. Yeah, he can do that. He's showing you. He can do these things. Do you believe it? Lazarus was an illustration for us. He went on to die again, of course. Ooh, man, that was the one big drawback about being resurrected. And I'm sure that there was a lot of joy over that. I'm sure he had to, pause for a minute and think, that wasn't so fun the first time, I'm going to have to die again. Well, the Lord's will be done. But there can be no doubt of the power that will be exerted again in the first resurrection that we've been studying from Revelation. This is the power of the first resurrection for the believer. If you know Jesus one day, yeah, he will call your name in that sense. He will shout to you. He will command you to come forth. And you'll rise. And the beautiful thing is you'll have a glorified body, and there won't be having to go through that physical death again. But until he comes to do that, we gratefully remember what he did on our behalf. That he wept for us. He even sweated out drops of blood for us. He poured out his blood for us on the cross. And all of this done to make our resurrection to glory certain. You can remain seated as we turn to hymn number 204. We'll continue our preparation for the Lord's Supper with this hymn, Rock of Ages.